Dear congregation, it was some time ago that we turned to 1 Samuel and said that if the Lord will, we would spend some time in this book of 1 Samuel. And what a sight it was, those first verses of this book, where we find this woman, Hannah, in the temple, distraught, overwhelmed, burdened in her grief as that barren woman who could not receive children, as that one who was mocked and assaulted. There she was, pouring out her heart, and yet the high priest thought she was drunk. Is that a woman whom the Lord would use to bring about a new beginning in the time of the judges, when everything was breaking down and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and when there was no king in Israel, as the book of Judges ends? And yet we see that God uses the foolish and the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And we see that God uses the weak in order to magnify his great power. We see something of that also in our text this morning as we continue in this chapter and focus especially on verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And there we see Hannah in such a different way. She's again in the tabernacle court, but this time it is not with that distress, but this time it is with a gift that God has given her, the gift of a child, the gift of a son. And so let us listen to God's gift of a son. First, received through prayer. Second, returned to God. And third, renewed to worship. God's gift of a son, received through prayer, returned to God, and renewed to worship. Samuel is then, first of all, God's gift received through prayer. And we could even say that he was received already before he was conceived. Because already before he was conceived, Eli said, "The Lord has heard thy prayer." And there that gift came, already before it physically came. It came there in the temple. And that's the mystery of faith. Faith that knows God has heard before you even have the answer, can I say, in your hands or enjoyed in your heart. Eli had said, "Go in peace," verse 17, "and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition." And then it says she went away and her countenance was no more sad. Faith finds comfort in a prayer-hearing God before it receives what it desires and trusts the promise before it sees it fulfilled. This trust gave calm to her soul. She had poured out her soul as a bucket of whatever was in it. And now she has that peace. It's the reminder, isn't it, that God is one who hears. And what a reality to cling to. Maybe a message again for you who feel that you're still like Hannah of some weeks ago. Hannah in her distress, Hannah before a God who has not given her what she so desired. And you don't enjoy God's gifts as answers to prayer. Remember Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and He shall give his peace to guard your heart, his peace that passes all understanding through Jesus Christ. What a calling that is. And what an encouragement it is from this passage that he is one who gives that peace, who gives that trust. It's his divine gift. What other explanation is it? Is there for this ability of Hannah to leave the tabernacle court with her face no more sad? In a sense, she's already received that gift by faith before she may have that child in her womb. But she not only receives it by faith there in her visit some time ago. She also receives it, this gift, in a very real and physical way. They go back, after being there by the tabernacle, they go back to their home. After worshiping the Lord early in the morning, they go back. And there they are. And it says there in verse 19 that they returned and came to their house, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. She receives this child as an answer to prayer, but she receives that child also in the ordinary way of husband and wife coming together in that intimate relation and act in order to receive a child through that way. And such a reminder, isn't it, that when we pray, then there's also that calling to use the means whereby the Lord would answer that prayer. And so often it's the ordinary means that the Lord uses to answer prayer. On the one hand, it reminds us that we cannot trust in means. They must have tried many times, and it was there was barrenness still. They could not trust in the means. We do not fulfill God's promises and do God's work. God remembered mercy. God remembered Hannah, it says here. And that is why she conceived. So you cannot trust in the means, but only trust in the Lord to use those means as he pleases. And that may also deliver from that anxious use of means as if you have to bring about the outcome. It's a using them, realizing that God is the one who uses them as he pleases. And God did. He blessed this means to give Hannah a child. What must that have been for Hannah to realize that she is with child, and to come to that point where she could feel that child within her, feel that child just like mothers among us could feel their child kick or feel their child hiccup or move, and she knows, not because of an ultrasound, but by faith, that this child is a boy, because that is what she had prayed for. And sure enough, the time came when she could hold that child in her arms. What a gift. What an answer to prayer. And that is why there's also a third aspect to her receiving this child, not only by faith, not only in her arms, but also in her confession that he is indeed a gift of God. Verse 19, the Lord remembered Hannah. That is the explanation. This was a clear gift of God. But also, when she confesses later in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. What a beautiful confession. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition. This is an act of God. And she shows that in her very naming of the son. She calls him Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. Samuel means asked of God, or asked before God. There she has in her arms Samuel, and his very name was a reminder that he is a gift of God. He is asked of God. A continued reminder every time she saw him and said his name, asked of God. God is a God who hears prayer. Congregation, how many things do you have in your arms? Or how many things do you have in your home? How many things do you have in your life that you look at and you say, a gift of God in answer to prayer? Do you look at your children? I've seen before this text on a wall in a house recently, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition. Maybe you don't have that as a text on your wall, or maybe you do, but is that what you see when you see your children? This is a gift of God. Society increasingly sees them as a burden to be avoided. And that thought can be so painful for those who so desire children and do not receive them. But Scripture says in Psalm 127, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Children are a blessing, and a means through which God builds his church. Have we received our children as a matter of prayer that the Lord would provide? And the Lord has provided, and we see them as a gift. Look again in your life. Are there things, whether you have children or not, whether you're married or not, are there things in your life where you say, this is an answer to prayer? And maybe we can even go to something which is seemingly so mundane, something that we pray for every day, something that we thank for every day. What is it? One of the first things that children learn to pray for: Lord, bless this food and drink. Thank thee for this food and drink. You pray for it, and you thank for it every day. Is that just a custom? Is that just something you do because you have to do? And if you don't, then your conscience tells you that you didn't. But is that all it is? Or do we receive that food and see that food as such a gift of God, and receive that food as an answer to that prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. For this I asked, and the Lord heard. We can go on to so many other things, but what is the problem when we do not see things in our lives as answers to prayer? Let me mention just a few possibilities. And one is that we fail to pray about these things. When we don't really pray about our family and about our work and about our health and about our finances and about the other things of daily life, then we also do not receive them as answers to prayer. We just see them as things that we happen to have. Or in prayer, another problem can be that we dictate to God exactly how he is to answer prayer. He is to answer prayer this way, and if I receive this, and if this happens, that is an answer to prayer. But if this happens, that is not an answer to prayer. And if I get this, that is not an answer to prayer. Because I have so dictated to God exactly how he must answer and exactly what he must give, rather than laying all that need before the Lord and receiving from him what he knows is best for me. Or our prayers, even for our daily needs, are so unbelieving. We pray for God to bless our daily bread, and it can go through our mind whether we pray or not that food is there, and surely it will nourish us because we know the science behind it. What a shameful thing it is to be so unbelieving in prayer. But there can also be something else, and that is a sense of our own unworthiness. And then I pray, and I pray for things, and the Lord gives those things, and then I think, but that can't be an answer to my prayer, because my prayer is so still stained with sin, and I am a sinful person, and why would it be God hearing prayer? It's just because he's so merciful that he gives these things. Hannah was also unworthy, and yet she recognized, this for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath granted me my request. And she called his name Samuel as that lasting reminder that God is a God who hears prayer, not because of anything in the ones who pray, but because of the greatness of his mercy. And is that not something which is so at the heart of spiritual life? A life of prayer. And why is that so essential in spiritual life? It's exactly because he is the living God to pray to. He is the living God who hears. He is the living God who answers in his wisdom, in his power, and in his goodness. He is the one who answers for the sake of his Son, his gift of his Son, and the grace that he has secured. That is why he hears. A prayerful life recognizes God's hand in what he gives and also what he withholds, and confesses that he is good. Such a life receives gifts from God's hand despite all that unworthiness, as gifts that are purchased by the hands, the pierced hands of Christ. Have we learned to know this God in this way? Prayer is not just something you do because you're told to do it, but you've come to know this is a God who hears prayer. For the deepest needs of my soul, my salvation, and for all that I need. This is who God is, the giver and the hearer of prayer. Realizing that, what effect does that have? We see that in our second point, that God's gift of a son is not only received through prayer, but also returned to God. One way that knowledge of God as the one who hears prayer shows itself is that all his gifts bring you back to him. It's what happens here. Hannah, in the need of her life, came into the tabernacle the first time, poured out her complaint before the Lord, and also gave a vow. A vow that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate that son to the service of the Lord all the days of his life. And now if you make a vow, you have to keep that vow. You have to pay your vows. Ecclesiastes 5 says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Hannah, you made that vow. When you were in distress, and when you were being mocked, and when you were not receiving a child, and when you were barren, and it felt as if the curse of God was hanging over you because of that barrenness, and then you made that vow that you would give that child away, if only you received a child. And now, Hannah, you have him in your arms. What now? Are you now going to give him up? Now that you've received him, now that you can hug him, now that you can feed him, now that you can be with him, now that you can play with him, now that you may raise him, now that you may shower your love upon him, now that you may... Will you now pay your vow and give up that child? Hannah, what will you do? She seems hesitant. The family goes to Shiloh, and she stays behind. This happened several years. Is she postponing? That's one of our methods, isn't it? When we know that we really should do something, then we say, yes, later. And in that way, we try to hold on to both the fact that we are supposed to do it and that we actually don't want to do it. So we say, yes, later. You sense you need to stop this sin. You say, yes, later. You sense you need to seek the Lord. You say, yes, later. You sense that you need to be saved. You say, yes, later. You sense that you need to serve Him. You sense that you need to also give to His cause, or you sense whatever, and you say, yes, later. The devil loves laters because they betray a heart that doesn't want to do it now. Is that how it was with Hannah? When she delayed bringing Samuel to the temple? There's no reason to believe that. The reason is very simple. Samuel was just a little baby, and she could not bring a little baby to the temple to be cared for there. No, she as a mother was to nurse that child. And there are records that it was common to nurse a child for several years. In those days, that was much healthier to nurse a child than to have to feed it with all the unsafe food and drink that there was, especially drink. And so that was common. Hannah wanted to bring that child Samuel to the temple when the child was ready for that. And that's why the husband agreed. He was also a man who paid his vows. Notice in verse 21 it says that he went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Now that may have been a personal vow that he had made as well, or it may have been even the vow of Hannah, because the books of Moses tell us that when a wife vowed, a husband was to support and also take responsibility for that vow of his wife. But whatever the case, we see that there is this oneness between husband and wife here in this vowing to the Lord, in this devotion to the Lord, in this desire to serve the Lord. That was also something for Elkanah, to give up his only son through Hannah away to the service of the Lord. And yet here we see that they are one in this. And does that also show the importance of husband and wife agreeing in the desire to serve the Lord and to use their gifts that He gives them also in service to the Lord? So that you don't have one that wants to give and the other who is just selfish and it's all about themselves. Imagine if she had vowed and he had said, no, he has to stay and work on the farm here. No, they're one. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's also something so important. Also, as young people, as you look towards marriage, is it also with this desire that together you would seek the Lord. Together, you would have this desire to serve the Lord. That is so essential. We see that unity also in Elkanah's agreement with Hannah's proposal that she remain until she can bring Samuel to the temple. There's no tension, there's no division. There's no pulling different directions. There's this oneness. And he only says, the Lord establish his word. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 23, the Lord establish his word. That is Elkanah's great desire. That the Lord himself who has spoken would fulfill what he has said and do what he has promised. In those few words, the Lord establish his word. You have such a beautiful window into the heart of Elkanah and the grace of God that's there. Because when the Holy Spirit works, what's he give a desire for? That God would fulfill his own word. His word in me, his word in my family, his word throughout the world. And that's all his hope, that God himself would fulfill his own word. Yours as well, for yourself, for your family. Just this desire, the Lord establish his word. Well, that feast is approaching. The family is beginning to talk about making the trip to Shiloh again. And this time, by now, Samuel is weaned. Hannah, you said, when he is weaned. Hannah, now he's weaned. What now? Well, now he will go. That's how it is here. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. Samuel, we're going to the temple, and you get to come this time, and you will stay there and serve the Lord there. And off they set, Hannah, Samuel, Elkanah, others. They also come with rich gifts. It shows that they were well-to-do. They come, it says, with three bullocks and an ephah of flour, which may have been close to 40 pounds of flour, and a bottle of wine. They come with these gifts, and you can wonder, why do they come with all these gifts? Aren't they already coming with their own son? Isn't that enough as a gift to give their son to the service of the Lord? Do they also need this bullock to be slain? They knew they needed that sacrifice. They so needed a sacrifice. Do you not need a sacrifice for what might be considered the very best of your works? Does not everything you do need a sacrifice? Does it not need the blood of Christ to cleanse it? Whatever you do, whatever way you serve, whatever you give, can only be accepted through a sacrifice. Through the sacrifice, ultimately not of a bullock, but of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even thanks, even devotion, is only acceptable by God through the blood of a sacrifice. And so they come. And there is old Eli again, and he sees them, and what a sight it was. Hannah's intention is clear. She brings that child to Eli, and she says in verse 26, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. She pays her vow. And it's so clear then that her vow of years before, was not just a bargaining in order to get something that she really wanted from the Lord. This was her desire, her God-given desire. And there she is. This child shall be dedicated to the Lord. He shall serve the Lord. And yet we can wonder, how can a parent say that? This child shall serve the Lord. Can a mother, can a father make their child serve the Lord? What if a child does not want to? What if Samuel did not want to all the days of his life be dedicated to the Lord? Maybe you found by painful experience how helpless you are as a parent to make your child serve the Lord. And you've seen your child go in a sinful way. Was this presumption on Hannah's part that Samuel will serve the Lord as long as he liveth? Was it presumption for her to say that? Parents, in a sense, have you not said the same? In baptism, you presented that child, and you said, in effect, I present this child to the Lord. This child is not for me. This child is for the Lord. I give that child back to the Lord who gave that child to me. Children, our parents had us baptized. And that means we have no choice but to belong to the Lord and to serve Him. That's not a choice. That decision has already been made. That is what you are to be, one who serves the Lord. You say, but I didn't make that choice. No, you didn't. Who made that choice? Don't say your parents made that choice, because they didn't make that choice either. They didn't make that decision either. It was God Himself who laid His hand on you. It's God Himself who laid His claim on you. It's God Himself who said, you are to belong to me and to serve me, and not the world, and not sin, and not Satan. I have placed you within the church. I have placed you and given you the sign of that membership and that name on your, my name on your forehead, so that all the days of your life you would be for me. Children, young people, also adults, you may be so thankful that God did not wait for you to decide whether you wanted to serve the Lord, but already then He came and He said, you are to be for me. The deepest basis for Samuel's obligation to serve the Lord all his life was not Hannah's vow, but God's covenant bond that He had established. And so Hannah presented him there in the temple as an expression of faith that God would establish His own word and fulfill His own covenant promise and show mercy on her child and write His law upon his heart and make him a blessing. Hannah presenting Samuel showed that she was won over to this God and His claim upon her child. Parents, do we realize that? God gives us children with one hand, and with the other hand He stretches out to receive those children as His own. And does that not encourage to commit them into the hands of this triune God? You can't immunize them from that disease of sin. It's there. They're born with it. We are corrupt, and our children have that corrupt disease of corruption from the beginning. But is that not something to lay before the Lord? Oh Lord, here is this child of mine, diseased with sin because he comes from me, comes from Adam. But Lord, thou hast said he's to serve thee. Lord, heal his heart. Lord, fulfill that word. Establish thy word and be the one who heals from that disease of sin. You find that child is unclean. You find that, no, that child is guilty from the beginning. And you come before the Lord and say, oh Lord, if this child is to serve thee all the days of his life, then wash this child, cleanse this child, take all those guilty stains away, and receive him graciously. Establish thy word. When you find you can't break them, their hearts with repentance to weep over sin and hunger after righteousness, and you try to make them say sorry, and you try to make them pray, and you find it doesn't come out of them. Isn't that also something to lay before the Lord? Oh Lord, these are children who are to serve thee all their days. Lord, then work that repentance. Give a heart of flesh that's tender. And as you speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ as such a Savior, so willing, so able, so ready to save them, isn't that reason then also to come before the Lord? Lord, let them belong to the Savior. Let them know him. Open their eyes to see him. Establish thy word unto them. And you look at them, and you look at yourself, and you're unworthy of being heard. You find your own failures as a parent, but you think again that the sign of his claim upon them is a sign of that water that points to blood, the blood of Christ. And your only plea then can be that blood of Christ for your children. On the one hand, that's so encouraging, that he's the one that we may bring our children to. On the other hand, it comes with such a call, isn't it, doesn't it? Is that our greatest desire for our children? We have all kinds of things we want for our children. And we want them to be healthy, and we want them to develop, and we want them to do well in school, and we want them to get a job, and we want them to get married, and we want all these things for our children. And many of these things are good and nice things, but is our deepest desire this, whatever happens in their life, that they would belong to the Lord, that they would be lent to the Lord, that they would be his all the days of their life, whatever happens. When we realize that our children are not for ourselves, but for the Lord, then our desire is to lend them to the Lord. And maybe you wonder, that's a somewhat strange language, to lend him. It also, in the margin, it says it can have has the sense of return him, to bring him back. But here it uses the word lend, which is also a way of translating this word. We can wonder, why speak of lending? When you think of lending, then you think you actually have something and you just let someone else use it. Is that how it is with our children? We actually have them? This word lending reminds us of two things. When you lend something to someone else, then that other person has full use of it. And so that's the desire, that the Lord would have full control of Samuel, that he'd be all for the Lord. There's also this sense that when you lend something, you do not lose something. And isn't that so? What you lend to the Lord, what you give to the Lord, you do not lose. What you keep for yourself, that you lose. When you keep your life for yourself, when you keep your time for yourself, when you keep your finances for yourself, when you keep your possessions for yourself, when you keep your family just for yourself, then you will lose. You'll lose it all. Because when you keep your own life, you will lose it. But what is given to the Lord? Of the things you have, of your family, of your life, of your all, he who loses his life and it's no longer his, actually receives. And ultimately, the only way, can I put it this way, to have your children forever is for you and your children to lose your lives, and that it's him forever. Lending to the Lord is to devote them to his use in a way that you do not lose them, but gain them. The natural mind sees giving to the Lord as losing, then you're not in control. But here you see the power of the grace of God in Hannah. The Lord works such a love for him and his cause that she would rather see her son serving the Lord in his house than playing in her own house. Here we see something of what the Lord Jesus would later say, "He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But maybe you say, is that such a loving thing for Hannah to do? For Hannah to bring her young child, maybe kindergarten age or younger, that young child, to bring that child to the tabernacle and the ones who live there around it. Because we know already something of what was going on there. We know that it was a wicked place. We know that Hophni and Phinehas were there, and that they were wicked in the sight of God. And they were perverting and corrupting the worship of God. And that Eli was an old man. And we wonder, is that a place to bring a young boy? Is that a loving thing? Is that a God-honoring thing to do? To give up your child from your protective home and to place him there? How could she do so? What would happen to Samuel? Would he be able to sing, "I love the Lord, fount of life and grace, for he heard my cry," when he's there? We come to that in our third point, but first let us sing together from Psalter 3. All right, sorry, from Psalter number 426, stanzas 1, 9, and 10. 426, the stanzas 1, 9, and 10. Dear congregation, we just said, how could Hannah actually do that, bring her son to such a place? But notice what her focus is on. In verse 22, she says, I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. In verse 28, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. Do you see what all her focus is? It's the Lord. She's bringing him to the presence of the Lord, to be before the Lord, and to be lent to the Lord. Her focus is not those priests and those other people there, but the Lord. There where God had said he would dwell is where she was going. There where he would make himself known in the sacrifices and in the washings and in the blessing, there she was bringing him. Her hope was that the Lord would establish his word. There. Would he? Would he? There's Hannah and Elkanah speaking to Eli. And all the while in this passage, we have been reading about the actions of Hannah and Eli and Elkanah and these adults. But in the end, we read one brief line. Do you see at the end of the chapter? And he worshipped the Lord there. And that he must be Samuel. He worshipped the Lord. Maybe as his parents were still speaking to Eli and making arrangements for Samuel, that they looked over and they saw Samuel, and he wasn't there clinging to the skirt of his mother and pleading, Mom, let me go home. He was there, bent over, worshiping the Lord. And that word for worship has that sense of bowing down low, right to the ground, before the Lord. What a sight that must have been for his parents in the midst of all the things that must have gone through them. Also, as real parents of their child, and the concerns that there may have been also about how would that go and what would happen, that they look over and they see their child bow down on the ground before the Lord. What a sight. Around them, there may have been ungodly priests and friends of them, theirs, who didn't think much of God. But Samuel, in his childlike way, he bows before the great God. He's only a child. There's many things that he may not understand yet, but he has this sense that God is great and God is one who is to be sought. So he bows down in that posture of prayer and of worship before God. Do you not think that when Hannah looked and Elkanah looked and they saw their child in that way, that they were encouraged? Encouraged that the Lord was beginning to establish his word. That Samuel wasn't just running out to try and find some friends, but was worshiping the Lord. Was it an encouragement that the Lord was answering her prayer, that he would be lent to the Lord and that he would serve him? Children, young people, you've been taught to pray for grace, for salvation, for a new heart, for all these things. You pray for them, right? Has the Lord also given you a new heart? Maybe you say that's a difficult question, but maybe I'll ask another way. Maybe it's a rather strange way to put it, but Hannah looked and she saw something in Samuel which encouraged her to hope that the Lord was working in him. Do your parents see things in you that encourage them to hope that the Lord is working in your heart? Do they sense sometimes that you listen so carefully in church, that you listen so carefully when the Bible is read? Do they sense sometimes also that maybe you're quiet after church because you've been affected by what you've heard in church? And maybe you just want to go and be alone and pray. Do they sense maybe when they pray with you at night, and then maybe sometimes you pray, and they sense that you don't just say some words because that's what your parents tell you to do, but that these things are what you really need? And that's why you pray, and that's why you confess your sin, and that's why you plead for mercy. Do they sense that there is a love for the Lord, and for his word, and for his law? And that's why when you do something wrong, that they also sense that you don't just say sorry because you have to say sorry to your brother, but because you realize it's sin against God, and that's why it's so wrong. Do they sense that the Lord may be working within your heart and within your life in different ways, that you desire to show kindness and you desire to put others first, and you can't do without the Lord Jesus Christ? Young people, do you think your parents notice that there's been a change in your heart? That sin has become your worst problem, your very worst. And that Christ has become your greatest desire. And your desire is also to not only know him, not only be found in him and be saved by him, but also to serve him. Do they see encouraging evidence that the Lord is at work in your heart and in your life, drawing you to him, leading you to follow him? I ask it because Hannah must have noticed something about Samuel which wasn't present in those other people who were there, who were just corrupting that worship of God. But I ask it because not so that our focus would just be upon what do other people see. It's not about putting on and doing things for the sight of others, but only to probe deeper to our hearts. Is that present in our hearts? Have we come in our hearts, like Samuel, to bow down before a great God, a God that we've sinned against, and a God that is also so merciful and worthy to be sought and to be worshipped? Is it present? It's not enough for us to say, I pray every day, and I ask for these things, and in the meantime, we go on in our life. No, we need that answer. We need the Lord to hear. We need the Lord to give. We need the Lord to fill our hearts and to be content with nothing less. For ourselves as parents, for ourselves as adults, also if we don't have children, that we ourselves would have that evidence that the Lord is at work in our hearts, but also as children, that we would know this grace, have this grace in our hearts. No one here is too young for that. How old was Samuel? I don't know. But I don't think he was much older than the youngest ones in church. And there he was, bowing down before God. Not because his mom said, now make sure you pray before you go to bed. No, it was the middle of the day, and that was his desire. Children, you're not too young. You're not too young to be a sinner. You are. And you're not too young to be saved. Because he's the one who said, let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not. for of such is the kingdom of heaven. How is that possible? For little children, how is that possible for elderly people? How is that possible for us all? It's because this whole account about a new beginning is working towards God's greatest new beginning. This gift of a son to Hannah is only serving in God's plan that would lead up to God's greatest gift of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this fallen, sinful world. That sin was reflected in a little bit there, way in that tabernacle court. But that is only a reflection of the sin of this world into which God's own Son came. He came among little children and among adults, among those who dishonored God with their every breath. He came among covenant breakers, parents who failed to pray, children who failed to worship and serve. He came among them all in order to take that sin upon himself and to bear the judgment that it deserves, in order to free from it and to free from those chains to sin and to make servants of the living God. He is the one who cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" So that those who cry out to God in their own need and in the need of their children and their salvation, and so that children could cry out unto this God as a God who hears and answers prayer for the sake of the gift of his Son. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray unto thee this morning once again, for thou art the one who has given thy own Son unto death and unto the curse to deliver from it, and so that those who deserve nothing but curse could cry out unto thee and receive salvation, receive thy Holy Spirit making things new, and receive that grace to be servants of thee all the days of their life. O Lord, how great is thy grace. O may we be a congregation and families and individuals that cannot but cry out unto thee, not only for our daily needs, but our deepest needs, and that we would know thee as that hearer of prayer, constraining us to worship at thy feet together as young and old. Thou would be great, and we would be at thy feet. O Lord God, establish thy own word, thy own covenant word among us. Fulfill it. Thou hast spoken it in grace. Lord, fulfill it in grace. And to thee shall be all the glory. Receive our thanks. Hear our prayer. Bless us further in this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 306, 306. Thank you. receive the blessing of the triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.